Well, I have enjoyed our time in the Gospels, especially as we have been studying Calvary, not necessarily from a narrative perspective, but from the perspective of God the Father. We understand that Christ was crucified, but a lot of us think that the Father was strangely removed from the process, that he wasn't there at Calvary, that he turned his face away utterly, or that Jesus was utterly forsaken, and he was not. In fact, we've learned over the weeks, over the last 3 weeks, that God the Father was absolutely at Calvary. He was orchestrating it all, and he was there affirming the work of his Son. And even though he was, in a sense, forsaken, in as much as he became sin who knew no sin, the communion and fellowship of God the Father and God the Son was not broken and can never be broken and will never be broken. And that's what we've been studying and looking at and understanding as we've returned to Matthew. So Matthew chapter 27, please turn there. I'll read from verses 45 all the way to verse 56, and then I'll pray. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministered to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would quicken our hearts and minds. Quicken our hearts and minds as your word is preached. Fill us with your Spirit and convict us afresh. And give us a deep and a spiritual understanding of Calvary's cross. We pray especially for those who have not put their full trust in Christ for salvation. We pray, even as Jesus did, we pray, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And even as you answered his prayer, O Lord, answer ours. Have mercy on the unbelieving and make them like the centurion who confessed, truly, this was the Son of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God himself from heaven was testifying to the death of his Son. Standing, as it were, with this Roman centurion. God the Father was standing with the centurion, declaring with him, truly, this is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Crushed though he was. The Father, the testimony of the Father at Calvary is loud and clear. He testifies from heaven with signs and wonders. Firstly, by darkness, by supernatural darkness. We read that in verse 45. Darkness that covered over all of the land, such that from high noon, or as Matthew says, the sixth hour, when the sun was directly overhead, from noon to 3 in the afternoon, or the ninth hour, Darkness covered the land. 3 hours of supernatural darkness. Darkness that would have and should have reminded the Jews of the 10 plagues. Especially since they were celebrating Passover. And Passover, as you know, hearkened back to the events of the Exodus. Israel's liberation and their redemption from the bondage of Egypt. And the catalyst to their freedom, to their exodus, was the 10 plagues. And you remember the 10 plagues. And you remember, as I mentioned last week, the penultimate plague in particular, the 9th plague, where darkness, supernatural darkness, enshrouded the whole land of Egypt. Darkness which served as a warning. Darkness which was the harbinger of wrath to come. And what followed, as you remembered, was the Passover itself. The 9th plague of darkness, followed by the 10th and final plague, where God passed through all of Egypt and took the life of the firstborn. This was God's wrath, and this was God's judgment on Egypt. The irony of which was, and is, that in Jesus' day, the people of Israel, the Jews, it was the wicked Jews who, like Pharaoh, who, like Egypt, had hardened their hearts. The tables had turned, you see, in the day of Jesus. The Israelite had become the Egyptian. And so the darkness was a warning to them. It was that supernatural darkness which was designed to open their eyes, so that they might consider God's judgment and their own sin. But instead, as Calvin said, these signs, supernatural testimonies, were of no advantage to those wretched men, because their eyes were blind, because the inward veil of unbelief, a veil in their hearts, prevented them from seeing and beholding the saving light of salvation in Jesus. End quote. And so, just as in the days of Exodus, darkness preceded wrath. Darkness preceded the death of the firstborn. In this case, the death of the firstborn, only begotten Son of God, who died then as an unbelieving Egyptian, as a sacrificial lamb, as the Lamb of God, who would take the punishment. God took him who knew no sin to be the Egyptian, to be sin, if you will, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. God testifies to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross in the sign of supernatural darkness. This is the work of God. The second sign, we see that God testified to the work of his Son when, verse 51, when the veil of the temple was torn in two. And you'll notice it is from top to bottom. The veil of separation, that veil which separated the holiest place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the world. And when that curtain, at that point 60 feet tall and 30 feet across and 4 to 5 inches thick, when that curtain was, and the Greek word is schizo, when it was torn, the temple at that time, during Passover, on that evening, the temple was filled, no doubt, with worshipers. And the priests were, no doubt, in the actual holy place ministering. When that curtain was torn, you could, no doubt, hear, knowing how close Calvary is to the Temple Mount, you could most likely hear the cry echoing through Jerusalem, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that from Golgotha, where Christ cried out and yielded up his spirit. When that veil was torn by the invisible hand of God, God himself was declaring to the Jews and to all of us that Christ himself had made a way, a new and a living way, as Hebrews teaches us, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So that we, who believe with unveiled face, may have boldness to enter into the holy presence of God by the blood of Christ. Friends, it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we are brought to God. He is, as he said in John 14:6, you remember, the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so we come today to the third and to the fourth sign. The third and the fourth sign. God the Father testifying in darkness, then in the tearing of the veil, and now by earthquake, the third sign, and by the resurrection of the saints, the fourth and final sign. I can't resist quoting Matthew Henry to you again. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matt, listen, if you want a commentary on the Bible, we always say, just read the Bible, and it will comment on itself. Keep reading it if you're confused. But if you want a secondary commentary to help you along, buy Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a 17th century Puritan. He lived at the end of the Puritan era, and he wrote a commentary from Genesis all the way to the middle of Matthew, and then he died. But his students put together his notes, and they completed the commentary series. So it's really good from Genesis all the way to Matthew, and then it's like pretty good from Matthew all the way to Revelation. But Matthew Henry writes this. Public domain, mind you, written in the 17th century, so you can just look it up if you want. But I suggest buying a paper copy of it. But I'm old school like that. Quote, "He was the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is no wonder that the world went dark. The evil and indignity done to the Son of God so shocked and astonished the Son, the S-U-N, so shocked that even the Son was thrown into confusion. The Son withdrew and refused to look. Such was the darkness. The earth shook, it trembled violently, that such wickedness, that such evil could be done on its face. The earth shook in fear that it should receive the blood and body of its Maker. And at last the stones did in fact cry out." Beloved, the sun, the veil, the earth, and as we'll see at the end, the resurrected saints, they all testify. In fact, this is God the Father's testimony, who was declaring, as it were, "Truly, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Well, we turn our attention to the third sign, which comes to us on the heels of the second sign. The third sign, look at verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked or shook violently, and the rocks were split." And please note, there's a simultaneity to all of this. Verse 50, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice from Golgotha, and he yielded up his spirit. He said," according to John 19, verse 30, "it is finished," was his cry. The payment, the redemption price is paid in full. Jesus cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, "it is done." And then, behold, the veil of the temple torn, and the earth shook violently, the rocks were split, and the graves of select saints were disturbed. Their graves were opened. And that is significant, because if you've ever been to Jerusalem, as some of us have, you understand that Jerusalem is surrounded by graveyards. It is surrounded by graveyards. And the graves were opened, and they remained open after the shaking. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that these bodies were resurrected. More on that in just a second. "Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head." curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Friends, the death of Christ was not a private event, but it was public. It was seen by all. In fact, it was felt by all. The earth shook, which is to say this, that the death of Christ is of earth-shattering importance. And the reason I say that the earth shook, the reason I use that nomenclature instead of earthquake, is because this shaking, this quaking, was not the cause of seismic activity or plate tectonics. We know earthquakes in California. In NorCal, we know something about earthquakes. But this, my friends, was not the product of a shifting fault line, but it was the work of God. Just as the curtain was torn by his invisible hand, so too was the earth shaken by his omnipotent hand. Throughout Scripture, God shakes the earth. At Mount Sinai, in the giving of God's holy law, God comes down, as it were, and the mountain is covered with smoke, and there's flames of fire and peals of thunder, and the mountain, Exodus tells us, Exodus 20, shook violently. In the book of Numbers, God's wrath is revealed on the rebels, on Korah, and on his band of defectors. The earth, the text says in Numbers 14, opened its mouth, the ground underneath shook and split open and swallowed them whole. We read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 18, verse 7, that the earth trembles and quakes. They tremble at his anger and because of his wrath. Woe to Jerusalem, God says in Isaiah chapter 29. You will be punished by the Lord with thunder and earthquake. Throughout Scripture, the wrath and anger of God is associated with the trembling of the earth. His presence, as when he came down at Sinai, makes the earth to shake. And rightly so. That makes sense, because the earth is receiving its Creator. The second coming of Christ, as depicted in Revelation, will be characterized by similar signs, darkness, and earthquakes, or the shaking of the earth. And so too here, at the death of Christ, God's wrath is poured out on the sacrifice, and the Father testifying to the accomplished work of his Son with these signs and wonders. Just as when the law was given at Sinai and the earth shook, so too did the earth shake when God finished and fulfilled and accomplished the law that he gave in Jesus Christ. It is finished. Just as the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was attended by signs and wonders, God testifying as it were, so too the new covenant in Christ, which was and is the fulfillment of the old. And God was there, men and women. God was there, brothers and sisters. God was there at Calvary to consume the sacrifice. He was testifying, as it were, by signs and wonders. The earth shook and the rocks were split. This was no small sign. This was God the Father testifying. Not simply to the events, but more to what was accomplished. And that on behalf of sinners, on our behalf. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 1 John 5, 11 says this and teaches us this, that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This is the testimony that God has granted eternal life, that this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have. And so God is placing his seal of approval upon the work of his Son. These signs, my friend, these are the signs of authenticity from God the Father. And this all demonstrates that the death of Christ and what it accomplished was the work of God. The signs point us to the Savior, that He is who He said He was, and to the salvation that's accomplished in Him. Church, these signs are records so that we all might say, yes, yes, this was the Son of God. Friends, the Son, the S-U-N, knows. The earth knows. The dead in Christ, even the dead in Christ know. The Old Testament saints, they know. And for God's sakes, the centurion knows. And the question I ask all of you, especially if you're a non-believer here tonight, do you know? Do you know? Do you know that His death was a substitutionary death? Do you know that He bore the penalty of sin for all who trust in Him, for all who would repent and believe that His death, that the sacrifice of Himself was sufficient payment for all who repent and for all who believe? Friends, all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. We know that. And that means you, especially you, my non-Christian friend, you have sinned. You're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you do sinful things. You're a sinner, and therefore, because we are sinners, we do sinful things. We don't have a problem with our deeds, our bad deeds. It's not that we need to be good boys and good girls. The way I used to teach the children, we used to have this thing called children's church. And I would walk into children's church, and this is when we had like 5 kids, and we were a young church. And I would walk in and I would preach these little sermonettes to these little guys and girls. And I'd walk in and say, at the beginning of the sermon, where do bad boys and bad girls go when they die? And they'd always say, they go to hell. And then I would say, and where do good boys and good girls go when they die? And they would all say, they go to hell. Because there's no such thing as good boys and good girls. There's no such thing. We are sinners. We have not problems with the things we do. Our hearts are the problem, which is why we do sinful things. We need forgiveness and reconciliation. We need regeneration. You have sinned against God. You are a great sinner, but listen, friends, and this is the gospel. Christ is a great Savior. These are the words of John Newton. The last recorded words of John Newton. In the old days, they would gather around your deathbed for your last testimony, as it were. And they would ask you a series of questions. And John Newton, on his deathbed, said, I don't know much, but one thing I know, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. His death was, as I mentioned, substitutionary. He died as a substitute in place of all who would look to Him for salvation from sin. In place of all who would look to Him for salvation from the wrath and judgment that they deserve, that we deserve from a holy God. He died as a substitute for all who would look to Him for forgiveness. And so, in Jesus, we can and are reconciled. We can be and are reconciled with a holy God. And we all are accountable to God. We are all ultimately accountable to God. And so the earth shook and the rocks were split. This was the testimony of God. But there was in those days rocks that refused to shake. Rocks, if you will, that refused to split. And those rocks were in the chest of the Jews. They had hardened their hearts. Look at verse 41. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, those who put him to death, they refused the testimony of God himself from heaven. The darkness that came over the land had long fallen in their hearts. Blind as they were, the veil remained. A veil remained over their hearts unlifted, so that they were incapable of beholding the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The earth shook, but their hearts were not moved. The rocks were split, but their hearts were only hardened all the more. Non-Christian and Christian alike. Listen, friends, our hearts, they calcify so quickly. They harden so quickly, don't they? They callous. And we need to constantly peel back the calluses. Christian and non-Christian alike, do not harden your heart. God forbid that you would walk away without considering your soul and your relationship to God Almighty. Christians, remember and be forewarned that it was the religious hypocrites who were unaffected and unmoved and unhardened. Well, they were hardened, rather. They refused to be soft. You know, there's so many people who come up to me and say, Pastor Eric, I feel so complacent. There's no passion anymore. And I understand. Even as I mentioned, our hearts harden so quickly. But listen, I've been there, but I'm scared to say that about myself. I don't want to say that about myself. Even though I might be that, just because I'm scared. Friends, it was the religious hypocrites who hardened their hearts, who were unaffected and unmoved. And when they saw and heard and witnessed, they were only hardened all the more. So listen, be careful. Be careful, because you can listen to sermons and go to Bible study. Listen, you can go to hell from Bible study. You could be standing next to Jesus as Judas was. You could have Jesus right before you, even as Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Salvation telling you in your face, "It is as you say." Be careful. Consider your own hearts. And God forbid that any of us would be found among the scribes or the priests or the elders of the people. And so as the word is preached and the Holy Spirit speaks, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. You've seen the work and the signs and the wonders recorded here in Matthew. Don't test God. Don't challenge him. Don't harden your heart. Let's look at the fourth sign. The fourth and final sign, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Now, look at verse 53, and please take note of this adverbial clause. After the resurrection, there's a sequence to this all. We were just in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is surrounded by graveyards. And they're not really graveyards. What they are is they're tombs where you place ossuaries. Ossuaries are boxes, or you place the body in this box like a casket. And you put them in this tomb and you wait till the body decomposes down to the bones. And you come back 3 years later and you unearth the tomb. You remove the slab and uncover the bones. And you take the bones and you put them in another box, which is to be set in a family graveyard. And so there's a spot for family and mourners to return to as the body over the 3-year process is decomposing. And so Jerusalem is covered with these quote-unquote graveyards. All around, peppered with white stones. And when the earth shook, these graves were disturbed such that all of those who were entombed, if you would return to the grave, their bodies were exposed. But they did not rise until after the resurrection. And so please keep that in mind. Jesus himself being the first fruits. Okay? And so there was a bunch of open graves. Every grave was opened, as it were, in Jerusalem for 3 days. And the reason why they stayed open was because no Jew could go to a graveyard during Shabbat, or else they would be unclean. And so they just stayed open. Uncle Joe over there is exposed. And they couldn't cover up the graves. It stayed open. They stayed open. Until after Jesus' resurrection. And these Old Testament saints rose from the grave. And having been raised, the text tells us, and this is even crazier, that they went into Jerusalem. It wasn't far. And plus, if you're a spirit, a resurrected body, you're probably not going to get tired. They entered into Jerusalem proper, and the text says they appeared to many. They appeared to the multitude of Jews who listened to and heard Jesus teach and preach the previous week, the week of his passion. They appeared to those who cried out, "Crucify, crucify." They appeared to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and they still didn't believe. The sign of resurrection. Oh, it must have been a daydream. I had the same daydream. I had the same daydream. No, I had the same daydream. This sign was designed, as all the signs, to point to and to validate something. Or someone. In this case, Christ. His death and resurrection. When I was an undergraduate at the University of California, Santa Barbara, God's own country. I love that place. I minored in Jewish studies. And I had an Orthodox rabbi, a Hasidic rabbi, come to our class for a lecture. And for some reason, we got on the topic of Christianity, specifically Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't me, I promise. And we were in class. And this Hasidic ultra-Orthodox rabbi said that even if he was in the very tomb and saw Jesus rise from the dead with his own eyes, even if he saw it, he still wouldn't believe it. And I was floored. He said, "I wouldn't believe it because I don't want to believe it." Plain and simple. I was so shocked and taken aback. I couldn't believe that he said that. Jesus said the Jews seek after a sign. That the Jews are a sign-seeking generation. And that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah, which is the sign of the resurrection. But even then, they refused to believe. Not because it wasn't true. Because they didn't want to believe that it was true. You see, my friends, unbelief and a refusal to repent and trust in Christ is not at the end of the day because of a lack of evidence, a lack of clear signs, natural or supernatural. Faithlessness and unbelief are not at the end of the day a lack of information or because of some logical contradiction in the Christian worldview. No, my friends, no. Many refuse to believe. And here it is, because they don't want to believe. Seeing, my friends, is not believing. Do not be fooled. I was talking to a non-Christian who was here on Sunday, and I approached this person just to see how they were doing with the gospel. And I reminded this person. They were saying, well, I need to know more. I need to know more. I said, no, you know all you need to know. And I reminded this person that seeing is not believing. And she looked at me puzzled. And I said, do you believe in love? Do you believe in joy? Do you believe in the wind? And she said, yeah. Can you see it? Well, no. Friends, seeing is not necessarily believing. It's not because you have a lack of information. Some people think that if they saw something, they would believe, and they're absolutely wrong. Supernatural darkness, the tearing of the temple veil, supernatural earthquakes and resurrection, resurrected saints walking about in Jerusalem. All of that was not enough. Not to mention the 3-year ministry of Jesus, which was public, preaching and the working of undeniable miracles. And don't forget about the hundreds and hundreds of biblical prophecies fulfilled in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, still, seeing, they did not see. And hearing, they did not hear. They refused to receive the testimony of God Himself. They refused to repent and put their full trust in Christ because they didn't want to. Because they didn't want to. And that was and is the bottom line. They don't want to let go of their sin and bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ. But there were, on that day, those who received the signs, they received the testimony of God Almighty, even though they were accomplices in crucifying Jesus. Jesus prayed, you remember, Father, forgive them. Who was he praying for? As he looked down, he was praying for them. He was praying for the ones who had put nails in his hands. He was praying for the ones who were at that very moment dividing his clothes by lot, his garment. Father, forgive them. And forgiven, they absolutely were. God the Father answered Jesus' prayer. Look at verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they greatly feared, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This centurion, as his title teaches us, was a commander of centa. He was a commander of 100 men. And he and his men saw the earthquake and the rocks split. They saw the things that had happened. They feared greatly. Why? Because they knew what they had done. They knew that they had crucified the Son of God. They said, surely. And the word is amen. Amen, amen. This was the Son of God. Their fear was a godly fear, a repentant fear that brought them to confess the deity and the sonship of Christ. They received the Father's testimony of His Son. This was the Son of God. There was no other reasonable explanation for these signs. Any other explanation would have been irrational, illogical, and a plain denial of the facts of the signs. Non-Christian friend, our prayer is that you would consider the truth claims of the Bible, that you would consider the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus, that you would consider Christ, that you are a great sinner and that He is a great Savior. And our prayer is that you would stand with the centurion in great fear, repentant, turning to Christ and declaring, yes, He is the Son of God, the Savior and our Lord. Now look at this little clause in verse 53 again. After the resurrection. This resurrection, the resurrection of these saints, happened sometime shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And you might be wondering, why or how is something so remote, that is 3 days or 2.5 days removed, how is something so remote, how can it be related to the death of Christ? It seems like the time that elapsed in between his death and resurrection would make these two events different. These signs are somehow separated. Well, yes, they are, but yes and no, because in the mind of Matthew, they're connected. And as we understand the death and resurrection of Christ, perhaps as different events, we might better understand the completion of the work of salvation as one event, so that we put together the burial, as Paul said, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension together. Which is why the preaching of the book of Acts is so important. Because Pastor Dave and I would with him lump together the sending of the Spirit. Because we're not technically in the New Testament until after the Spirit comes to dwell. Until then, we're in the Old. Jesus was an Old Testament Messiah, if you will. And so it's not that the death and resurrection are somehow two events, but in the mind of Matthew, and I might even add in the mind of God, they are one single event. This is the work of salvation. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And we do well to think about the work of Jesus as one work. He came to accomplish the work of his Father. And so, God demonstrates in the resurrection of Christ and of these Old Testament saints that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. The resurrection and resurrections demonstrate that Christ and those in Christ have conquered death. We say, and I know how we talk, we say how, here in the death of Christ I live, right? That's not wrong. That's not wrong. We all know what that means. But actually, in the death of Christ, we die. The death of Christ teaches us that we need to die. And it's at the cross where we die. This is what Paul says, is it not? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live in the death. I live in the resurrection. In the death, we're united to Jesus in his death. And that's why we go down into the waters, as you will see in a week or so. We die with him. We're buried with him in baptism. But when we come out of the water, we live with him. We rise to the newness of life. So in a very real sense, in the death of Christ, we die. And in the resurrection of Christ, we rise and live. And so this sign demonstrates to the world that in the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is both Lord and Savior and has conquered death for all those who are in him. The wages of sin, death, but in Christ, sin is dealt with and atoned for, and death is nullified. It loses its sting. Death, in other words, dies in Jesus. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christ himself brought about the death of death and the resurrection of all who died with him. All of this to demonstrate that in his resurrection, we live. He has conquered death, and we await the final resurrection. And death and resurrection thus go hand in hand. They are not separate events in Matthew's mind, nor should they be in ours. Just as the tearing of the temple curtain demonstrated that a way is open, a way to God, to dwell with him and to commune with him, so too does the resurrection of Christ, bring about the resurrection of his people. And so the resurrected saints demonstrated and proved that death was and had been in fact conquered. That Jesus is Lord of both the living and the dead. Beloved, know this, that the resurrection of Christ and these saints proves beyond shadow of a doubt that the death of Jesus was sufficient payment for sins. Accepted was his sacrifice as the redemption price for dead, lost souls. And so, we ought to confess truly, this was the Son of God. The resurrection proves it. The wages of sin is death. Thus, if death is conquered, then sin is nullified. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. Victory over sin and death. Well, finally, we end here. As Jesus would have looked down from the cross, he would have seen multiple groups. And so just from the perspective of Jesus now, there were different groups, no doubt. The Jews who were mocking, they were ridiculing him as they passed. As the sun went down and Shabbat began, they were passing by on their way to their homes, coming from synagogue. And you see them walking about all of Jerusalem. And here they go past the busy streets and they see him and he would look down and he would be mocked by them and ridiculed by them. And there in the corner, the Roman soldiers, they're standing guard, but they're also and have also divided his garments. And then if you'd look to his left or his right, thieves were on either side. And the Father was there. The Father was there, as we've learned, testifying by signs and wonders. But there was another group that was there. Another group. A group of Christians. A group of women. There was a group of sisters there. And sisters, be encouraged. When everyone forsook Jesus, his supposed loyal disciples, they forsook him and fled in the garden, save John. John was there. Jesus was surrounded by his enemies. He was bearing the wrath of God. The Jews would look up and they would see this mockery of a man, a king of the Jews, as it were, Pilate placarded over the cross. And Jesus looking down at them and the Roman guard and all of these passerbys and seeing this group of faithful women, and they're named. I love how they're named. Whenever someone is named, that's critical. They're named Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. And Mark 15:40 tells us that the third was Salome, the mother of James and John. Now, please note, it's not that they just simply showed up to the crucifixion. But the text says that they followed Jesus, right? That they had ministered to him. They followed Jesus from the Galilee. They ministered to him. Do you remember what the mother of James and John asked Jesus for? Let my son sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. She did not know what she was asking for. But she saw who was at his right hand and his left hand at that moment. And Jesus warned them, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized? I think she understood at the cross what Jesus meant. To sit at the right and the left. Mind you, she stayed. These most faithful, most loyal women followed Jesus to the cross. And friends, guess what? They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Friends, I preach to make women like that. Beloved sisters, will you follow him like that? Will you follow him like that? To the cross and beyond? Oh, how I long to be among them. How we all ought to long to be among such faithful sisters. Listen to John Calvin. When the men fled trembling, praise is here bestowed upon the women alone who accompanied Christ till death because of the extraordinary attachment to their master, end quote. That's what it is. It was an extraordinary attachment. Sisters, do you have such an attachment to Jesus? Is it extraordinary? In his hour of grief, in the anguish of soul, as he bore the sins of the world, as he bore the wrath of God, what joy and what refreshment and encouragement he must have felt to look down and see this group of faithful sisters. Their love and devotion was no doubt a great comfort to him. Greater love has none other than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And there they are, afar off, his friends. He died for them so that they wouldn't die, so that death would no longer reign over them. And would to God that he would make each one of us as faithful as them. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to die for our sins on the cross. At the cross, in the suffering and death of Christ, we see just how horrible our sins are. We know that our sins deserve death and eternal separation from you. Yet in Christ, because of the great love with which he loved us, we have eternal life and look forward to the day when we will ever live in your presence. In your presence, behind the veil, is the fullness of joy. At your right hand, where Christ is seated, pleasures forevermore. And all of that because you've been gracious to us. Because you have drawn us to Christ and given us the gift of faith. We know that by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves, lest we should boast. It is a gift. We thank and praise you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of so great a salvation and so great a Savior, in whose name we pray.